Well, if you turn to John 13, again, we've been looking from John chapter 8, and that's where I'll go, but you go to John 13. I'll be there in just a second. We started off in John 8, 31 and 32, there where it said to them, because of some of those Jews that believed upon him, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And we're talking about evidences of true Christian discipleship. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. If you are a disciple, you are a Christian. The terms are synonymous because in Antioch, Acts chapter 11, they were first there. The Christians, the disciples were called Christians. And so the terms go together. There's so many people today who go to church and go through religious modes and have joined a church, maybe been baptized in the church or born into the church, and are involved in a lot of religious activity, but yet never have been born again. That's what the scripture clearly teaches, that a man must be born again before he can even see the kingdom of heaven or enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so to be a disciple, a man has to do what? He has to continue in the word, as it says. And he says after that in verse 32, which everybody seems to know, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Will set you free. Well, what he's saying there is if you stick with it, it's what's going to make you free. It's not just because you hear it one time, it's because you stick with it. And so we've been looking at various evidences that give validity to the fact that you are a true and genuine Christian. Everybody gets an opportunity to examine themselves because the Bible tells us to do that sometimes. To examine yourself to see if you be in the faith unless you be reprobates or untried silver, that you never had any test in your life whatsoever that prove that you really are one who belongs to the Lord and that you love him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And so we've looked at various things such as, one is you continue in the word. You stick with it. You don't give in. Sometimes people don't like to stick with things, but this is one thing we have to stick with. And then you have an honest heart was another thing we talked about. It's absolutely necessary to have an honest heart. We talked about loyalty. And then we took some time to talk about understanding what the cross means to you, what it means for a Christian to take up a cross, to deny himself. And now we're fifthly looking at this evidence in John chapter 13 and verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And we started there last week. That's a pretty trying passage of Scripture, like they all are. Because you look at that and you ask yourself a question. He's given us a new commandment. It's really not new, but it's just springing off of what the Old Testament said, to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself. On this hangs all of the law. And he's saying here now, this is what I want you to do, to love one another as I have loved you. And that's a very important phrase to remember, because we cannot love others until we first understand God's love to us and that we love God with all of our hearts. Because how can I love somebody with God's kind of love unless I have been born again? And so that's where we're looking into this part of it and trying to awaken inside of us a sense of understanding that what God did in his love towards us, how he manifested it. Because when you see this, it begins to me, it's very awakening and captivating to realize that God has loved me from eternity and will love me to eternity. And to understand how he manifests that to me. And once I realize that and it becomes an integral part of my whole being, and I show my love back to him that way, I will be able to love everybody on the terms that God wants me to love them. And I think that every Christian has to have an understanding of this. And so it's evidence of a real disciple. But first you have to do what? You have to experience God's love. And that's the big question for everybody to answer in their own heart. Have you experienced in your life the love of God to you? Because how can you love somebody else or even understand love until that is something that you have experienced yourself? Christianity is an experience and a relationship with God. Christianity is not just a religion of creeds and doctrines. That's there, but that's not just what it's about. It's about relationships, horizontal relationships and a vertical relationship. We have a relationship with God, and as a result of that, we have a relationship with others. It's so easy to say, well, I have a relationship with God, and then you have nothing to do with anybody else. Or The reverse is so easy to say, well, I get along with everybody just fine. But you don't love God because you don't obey him. But both of those have to come to place in the cross. In that horizontal and vertical relationship that we love God and we love one another. Because that's what the Bible reveals to us. We looked over in Luke, just go back there with me just a second, in Luke chapter 7, because this is one that you might want to take some time yourself to take some thought and meditate on it. Because in Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, I'm not going to read it all again, but that's the context, verse 36 through 50. This is a story about one of these religious men of the day asking, you know, Jesus was going to come to, you know, be around them, have a meal and talk things over. Well, when he did, this woman came along, and this woman was a sinner. But this legalistic religious person said, well, if he knew what manner of woman this was, then he wouldn't have anything to do with her. Now, I'm paraphrasing. And this is just a typical attitude of so many people. But Jesus saw something because this woman apparently had repentance in her heart because of the way she expressed itself and washing his feet and her tears with her hair and everything else that takes place here. But the amazing statement that comes out in verse 40. Well, let's read verse 42 here when he asked this certain, asked Simon, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee, because of his attitude towards this sinner. And he said, saith Master, say on. And there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence, the other 50. Now, you can tell there's a difference between the two. It's like owing $1,000 versus $1,000,000. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. He forgave both the debtors. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, the obvious answer is, as we see, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So this man, who was a religious person, made a right judgment about forgiveness and the one who loved the most. And he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with tears and wiped them with her hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with oil. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. That's an amazing statement. And to think about it. That doesn't mean necessarily that a person has to go out and sin a whole bunch to figure out, you know, and get forgiven to see that I got to love. Now I can love much. But it's just realizing that every man is born in sin, and without God approaching your life and initiating the new birth in your life and calling you to himself, you would never be born again. And he loved you where you were. You were dead in your sins. You weren't just falling down with, you know, a broken ankle or a broken back or something, but you were dead as a doornail. He came by and he spoke and he lifted you up and gave you new life. He resurrected you because you were dead in your sins. And this woman realized that. And every man has to realize that sooner or later in his life. And when they do, they can't help but reciprocate to that. There's a response that comes forth out of your heart. Of gratitude. This woman was full of gratitude. She was full of thanksgiving. She was full of love for what Jesus had done for her. And that's the response that comes. And so the fact her sins were many, she was forgiven much. And all of us, when we look back, what could we do to pay for our sins? What could we do to earn the love of God? You can do nothing. There's nothing you can do. You can go out and work all your life to try to earn some merit where God will love you. It'll never work. And so you get the revelation, hopefully, that he loved you while you were a sinner, while you were dead in your sins. And that's what the Bible reveals. And so from here we go over into 1 Peter chapter 1, as you remember, because here's what happens. What was born in this woman's heart is the same thing that is born in every man's heart when he's saved. If you're saved, this is the result of your salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Next verse says, being born again, not of corruptible seed or religious doctrines, but of incorruptible seed by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In other words, the word, the gospel was preached to you. You heard the word and God used that by the Holy Spirit to resurrect you from the deadness of sins. You were born again. And something happens in here that I believe that it produces, like it says in Romans 5:5, it says that the love of God is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit. Shed means explode. Something dynamic supernatural, spiritually, has happened in your life because of salvation. And that's just something that responds to the Lord in kindness when it says, you know, what will thou have me do? Remember Saul, Paul of Tarsus, who said, what will thou have me to do? That's the response that comes from a person who's been saved and rescued from sin. And so it produces a love that is free, that is motivated purely, simply out of a gratitude and a thanksgiving for rescuing me from sin. There's no ulterior motives. It's just pure and simple as it can be. You love God. You don't see Him. You don't know Him. And 1 Peter says this, if you just go over in verse 8, while we're right close by, whom and have not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And so you haven't seen Him, but you love Him because He's revealed Himself to you by the Holy Spirit. Now the question is, have you been born again? Has this happened to you? Have you begun the experience? It doesn't mean that all of a sudden that you're a super, you know, Christian in life, that you love God totally and completely and you just, you know, no reservation. I mean, I'm just saying there's something that's happened in your life and you're thankful and you have a gratitude for God's love for you. And it's something you begin to respond back with because love will grow. Peter was challenged on this very thing, if you remember that in John chapter 21. And so it produces something here as a result of a new birth. Now, over in 1 John chapter 4, again, all this is brought out here. In verse 16 it says, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Past tense. Not only known it, but believed it. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to believe it for yourself. People hear about it all the time, but they're not sure, does God love me? How can God love me? Look what I've done. Now, I've been around a preacher for 30-some years, and I've talked to a lot of people, and that's one of the things that come up. God could never, never love me. God could never accept me. Now, see, that's where the devil comes in and plays on people's minds. And all of a sudden, you think that you're so terrible, that you're so bad, that God cannot forgive you, and yet He has forgiven some of the worst people in the world. You read about Paul. He killed Christians. He was a pretty mean person. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, it says, and you read in the book of Timothy, he said, but God saved him. He called himself the chief of sinners. And so God has saved a lot of people that we would look at and think, well, I would never have anything to do with that person. But God had something to do because God loved him and saved him and brought him into His kingdom. That's God's business. That's what He does. That's why He came into this world. And we go back up into verse 7, it said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God. For God is love. That's one of the attributes of God. It's not the only attribute because God is also light. We can't take one attribute and pit it against another. So many people do that. They, you know, people will talk about the wrath of God and they'll leave out the love of God. They'll talk about the love of God, they'll leave out the wrath of God. You can't do that. They go together. It's part of who God is. And when you start pitting one against another, then you begin to have struggles in your life because all you can see is one side of something. You can't see that, yes, God is love, but at the same time, God says something about sin, and He has to deal with sin. And He dealt with it in Jesus Christ. And it says God is love. It doesn't say love is God. Because so much of what you see and hear today is not the God kind of love. Because when we talk about love, we know in our English language we have many different, one different word, but in the Greek language there was four different words for love. And the one it's speaking of here is not the sexual kind of love. It's not just the friendship kind of love or the family kind of love, but it is the sacrificial kind of love, the giving kind of love, a commitment or covenant love. Do you know what a covenant is? When two people make a vow to each other through thickness and thin, through the ups and downs, the valleys and the mountains, we will stick together no matter what comes. It's called a marriage. It's a covenant. Well, guess what God speaks about it to Israel? He married Israel. He uses that analogy. You read the book of Hosea, when they backslid, God pursued after His people. He brought them back. God loves His people. When God starts something, He finishes it. He began a good work in you, and He will do what? He will complete it. Philippians 1:6 says that. And it's an amazing thing to read all of this. And he said in verse 9, and this was manifested, the love of God towards us. Now the word manifested just simply means revealed. Now so we look, how did God manifest His love towards us? He says, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So how did He manifest it? By sending His Son. Upon man was a penalty of sin. judgment from heaven because of God being holy, who cannot even look upon sin. And when man sinned, God also, in His goodness and mercy and love, provided a way for man to be saved through Jesus Christ and the shedding of His blood. So He came in His own person. He took the penalty that was deserving upon us, and He took it so that we can go free. That's the good news. It's like somebody standing in your stead when you stand before a court and says, "Thou art guilty, you are sentenced to death," and somebody steps in and says, "I will take the death for them." That's what Jesus did. He took it for you. Then you must live your life for Him. The Bible brings this out. And this is what we see here. You read in Romans chapter 5 where He says, while we were enemies, God commended His love towards us while we were yet sinners, dead in sin. That means that God loved us while we were out there doing some of the things we were doing before we were saved. Why? Because as we saw in Scripture, in Timothy and others, from eternity, God chose you. In love, He predestinated you. In love, He had His hand. You are in the hollow of His hand. And what God starts, He will complete. And so God initiated the whole thing. And in time, you find that something begins to result from that. That God begins to work to call you to Himself and to bring you to Himself. And so when we read this, how did God love us? Why we were yet sinners? Why we were enemies? And we read over in Titus, if you want to read something else here. Titus again. It doesn't hurt us to do a little review. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, this is before salvation, foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Rather than loving one another, we were hating one another. Now the next verse, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man, appeared or manifested itself. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. We didn't have to do anything to earn it, but believe what Jesus did for us. He earned it for us. And we believe upon Him, and because of that, God receives us. So it's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says, it's His great love wherewith He loved us. Not just love, great love. Now to me, when I read these passages, these are just a few reviewing here, you realize something bigger than even you can begin to imagine is going on here. But God wants you to enter into it. When we looked over in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, we saw there how that God wants us to know His love. He wants us to understand it in the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth. He wants us to know the love of God that passes all understanding. He wants us to come into the fullness of that. He wants you to be full inside, knowing and secure and sure God loves me. When that happens to a person, something starts to spill back out, doesn't it? A gratitude, just like that woman in Luke chapter 7 that begins to say, you know, has that attitude where you want to bow before Him in tears, in repentance, giving of your life to serve and to walk with Him. So in time, this was done in eternity. In time, we come into the experience. Because this happened 2,000 years ago on the cross. And it even happened back into eternity. But it happened to me in 1973. I mean, that's 1,973 years after Christ died. For me, I came to Him. Hello. And that's part of His plan for me. And I'm still with it, still struggling, still in the good fight. And it is a good fight. And I'm still learning things. And I'm still growing. And that's what's important. But the evidence that we really are disciples is the fact that we love one another. But we cannot really love one another until we understand this, because it changes your life. It turns it upside down. It makes you see how selfish and hateful you can be sometimes, proud and critical and gossipy and all the things that try to get in and destroy people's lives, especially in a church. All those things that are the opposite of love seem to work in people sometimes, and they call themselves Christians. And may fine be. That's okay. But a lot of Christians don't understand some things. And like in Thessalonians, as we read there, he says, I want to come to you and I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And he goes on talking about the growing and abounding in love. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter, add to your faith charity. So you see, it's more to it than just attending church on Sunday morning and whoopity-doo-da-day. That's good. But there's more to the Christian life than that. It's growing up in Him and becoming people of God that express God's love to other people, because people see a difference in your life. And so like the woman in Luke chapter 7 who was a sinner, we likewise have that same revelation. And we see we've been forgiven much. Boy, how much have we been forgiven? Now, maybe for some of us in reality, because of our lifestyles, we could look back and we could say, whew, that's a lot. Some of you younger, you maybe have not done. You know, yes, you get a revelation that Jesus saved you, but you still you realize one thing. You were dead in your sins and you would go to hell if it wasn't for God reaching out and pulling you out of that miry clay. And you realize that and you're thankful for that. And there's a gratitude there. Because of that, you begin to grow in love back to Him the same way. And you know, like 1 John says in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God? What manner of love is this? To be able to look at it and to say, what kind of love is this? I've never seen this kind before. All of I've seen is the, you know, this, you know, you love somebody in order to get something out of them. Gain. What's advantageous to you. But this kind of love that's long-suffering, that's kind, that's gracious, benevolent, blesses you, protects you, takes care of you. Because we're talking about God is concerned about your well-being. Because if you love somebody and you're in a covenant relationship with them, you're concerned about the well-being of another. You're not just concerned about your own self. You're concerned about, if you're married, you're concerned about your wife, your husband. You're concerned about your children and one another. And you want to do everything you can for their well-being. You don't do anything to tear down or to destroy or to hurt or to injure them. Because love works no injury. Love works no ill. Love is like it says in 1 Corinthians 13, which so many people can read and say, oh, this is a wonderful thing. This is this, and they call it the hymn of love. But then when it comes down to really putting that into practice, because, you know, love endures everything. And love loves the truth over error and deception. You put all that together and begin to let it be a part of your life, and you begin to see a whole different lifestyle begins to come into your being. So how does God manifest His love to us? Because He commits Himself to us. He committed Himself to save us. He commits Himself to protect us, to provide for us, to care for us, to correct us. Oh, we don't like that one. Then it says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, as many as I love, I chasten or correct. That's what it means. People today who do not correct their children in a proper Christian, godly way, they don't love their children. They hate them. Proverbs says that. They let them go out and do anything they want to, and they just tolerate it and stick their head in the sand, don't say anything. That's not love. That's hate. It's hate when you let people get away with things like that. And so again, He came and He sacrificed Himself, because we talk about love, we talk about something that's loyal, that's sacrificial, that's giving, that's committed, that cares about you. It's a covenant. And that covenant is binding from eternity to eternity. That's the God who loves you. And so we know this here. We know He was manifested to take away our sins. We know He came in order to destroy the works of the devil. He came for a reason. The love of God was manifested towards us in Christ, in all that He did in the substitutionary sacrifice that took place at the cross when He died. And so we come to this place. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because this is what Paul says here in reference to our attitude once we are saved in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14. Because it's all about how do we respond to this. How do you respond to someone who forgives you? How do you respond to someone who cares about you? How do you respond to someone who wants to take care of you and you know, teach you and tell you the truth? How do you respond to somebody who has saved you and rescued you? How do you respond to that kind of love is what comes up in my mind. Because is it like that woman in Luke chapter 7, or is it just, okay. So many people have been saved by a stranger. They've never taken the time to get to know the one who's rescued them, the one who saved them. They take it for granted. And that itself is a sin. And it's wrong. And so here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Now that's a pretty interesting word, isn't it? In other words, something has so arrested my attention and constrained me that caused me to see something. It's kind of like one of the, these little cattle straits to put the cattle in. It puts you in a place, in a strait, and you begin to see something in a single mind here where it says, for the love of Christ, Christ constraineth us, because thus we judge. Thus we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, did you hear that? Who are you living for? Are you living for Jesus? I know there's a struggle. I know there's issues. I know. But who are you are searching out and singling out in your life to focus on, I know this is right. Is that your heart? I know this is right. That he has saved me, and I know that my life is no longer mine, but it's his. And he wants me to live for him. That doesn't mean I have to go into a mission field. Doesn't mean I have to pack my bags and run off somewhere and get into a monastery somewhere. Doesn't mean that. It just means I know now that my whole life, and my job and my home as a woman and wherever you are, as a man wherever you are, or a teenager wherever you are, whatever you do is all to the glory of God. You serve him on his terms. You live the Christian life to the best of your ability. That's what he's talking about right here. And so again, you see here that the key is knowing and believing. I have known the love of God in my life, and I believe it. I'm secure in that. I know that God cares about me. I know Philippians 1:6, he began something, he will complete it. He will not never leave me nor forsake me. I know that if something were to happen, that if I were to backslide, I know he would be there and he would push me back in. I know if it came to even death, being martyred, I believe he'll give me dying grace. Now, I know this too. You never know what's going to happen until you get to that place. That's the other side of that thing. But I believe, just as Stephen, when that happens, he will be there and he will get me through it. He has got me through every trial, temptation. He's got me through everything thus far. And why is he going to let me alone now? And that's what the good news is, that he's going to get me through everything. My part is I've got to stick with it. I can't just say, well, okay, he's going to do it all. Let's go get drunk. That's stupid. That person doesn't even know God. There's something wrong in the thinking to have that kind of attitude, because what you're doing is looking for excuses to do your thing. That's what you're looking for, rather than realizing, oh, I'm so thankful he has saved me. I'm so thankful, and I want to live for him. And I know I'm weak, and I know that I'm not perfect, and I know I make mistakes. I know all those things. But I know this. He's by my side. He whispers to me. He speaks to me. He corrects me. He spanks me. Because he loves me. And I'm grateful for that, because he has kept me this far. And the Bible even tells me on the other side of the coin, because you got two sides here always, and I like to flip them back and forth, and sometimes people kind of, that's okay. Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. So that's something you've got to do. You've got a part to play here. And if you do that, you'll find that, just like in Proverbs chapter 8, where it talks about God says, I love those who love me. Well, that's after salvation. He has loved you. Now you love him. And he comes back and loves you. Then it says in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them is he that loveth me. And my Father and I will come and make our abode with him. Woo! Come on, folks. That's just how much do you want? That's what it's all about. So we come down here to this one question of ourselves. Is Matthew 22 and verse 36, 37, and 38 true for us? So what is that? Well, it has to do with, really, salvation. So let's look and see what it does say. This is the question, because how are we going to love one another if we don't know the love of God and if we don't love God? If I can't love God, how can I love others? If I have known the love of God, how can I know how to love God as he has loved me? Did God forgive you? And does that mean you can be unforgiven to others? Okay. Well, I mean, maybe we're getting somewhere. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That's where everything is. So the whole motivation behind thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, the whole motivation behind it is what? It's love. That's why you don't do it. And that's something in itself to meditate upon. And so the question comes up, I believe here, that God will direct our hearts into His love. The Holy Spirit is involved in our lives to convict us, to teach us, and to cause us to see our weaknesses, our faults, our bad attitudes, the very things that are opposite of love, such as criticism, anger, and bitterness, and all these things that pop up into people's lives where they want to have revenge and retaliate and hurt somebody else and injure somebody else's life. Well, that's not love. Love forgives. Love is long-suffering. And there's a whole lot here that comes into play in our relationship with God. And the Holy Spirit will direct our hearts into that. So everything's got to be built on a foundation. And that's all I'm trying to do here. Like I said last week, you don't go build a house and put the roof on first. You got to start down at the very bottom, and you got to put in the foundation. And then you got to put up the walls and such and things like that, and you go on to the rooftop. And the same thing with the Christian life. It begins with being born again and experiencing God's love for you. And once that starts in your life, you have begun, and then from there on, there is a growth that takes place. Now, what I want to do, if you'll bear with me, is I want to look at characteristics of this love that God has manifested towards us, characteristics of this, which starts right here in Matthew chapter 22. It starts right here. This is the first thing, to love God with all your heart. Now, let me try to make it simple. I know that at times, just like Peter, when Jesus challenged him about, do you love me more than all these? Because Jesus often said this in Matthew 10, in John 21, and other places. He challenged people about, do you love me more than you do your mother, your father, your brother, your sisters? Do you love me more than you do your own self? Now, you've got to admit, that is a challenging concept. Okay, we're all going to be honest about that. That doesn't mean that you don't love your husband, wife, your mother, your brother, your sister. That doesn't mean that you don't love them. It just means this. To love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind means you put Him first. He's number one. That's about as simple as you can make it. God is first. As much as you love your wife, your husband, your children, your job, your possessions, your careers, you love those things, but you don't love them more than you do God. Because if you do, they're going to take you away from God. It's just that simple. They will rob you. They will choke out the love of God. They will begin to take everything away from you as far as God's riches are concerned. You'll find yourself losing and going backwards instead of forward. So this is what he's saying right here, that God has to be first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And the reason you do that is because there is an attitude like that woman in Luke chapter 7. I'm grateful. See, love can be expressed in gratitude. Love can be expressed in thanksgiving. Love can be expressed in worship to God. It's because of what He has done for us, and we realize that and how unworthy we are. We deserve nothing, but He did all of this because He simply loved us. That's life-changing. It's supposed to be. And so like Matthew 6 and verse 24 says, when He's talking to His disciples here, He makes this statement. No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Now we could say God and possessions and finances and money, everything that we can say that we can is tangible in this world. So he's just simply saying there's you can't have two masters in your life. There can only be one. One whom you can pay allegiance to, that you're totally committed to, in a covenant with, that you're loyal to, that you've made a vow that I'll follow you come what may. No matter what happens in this life, I will follow you. Now the problem here is that for so many people, as they have other things that come into their lives, it become a wedge between them and God. Have you ever experienced things coming into your life that wedges in between you and your priorities? Well, sure. We've all had that. You wanted to do this, but something else came up and it wedged in there and it got you off track and off base. Well, it's the same thing he's talking about here. You find things come into your life and it keeps you away from God. You don't want to spend time and worship. You don't want to be at church. You don't want to study. You don't want to have fellowship. You don't want to be involved in the things of God. There's something that's wedging you away. And a lot of times it's just selfish. That's what it's all about, just selfish. You want your way. You want to do your thing. I'm not talking about people who got vacations and sicknesses and things like that. And so, do you love God more than? Like in Matthew 10, verse 37, do you love me more than you do your mother, your father? Do you love me more than you do your own children? Because if you don't love me more than them, you know what he says in Matthew 10, 37? I didn't say it. Let's go down and look at it. Matthew 10, 37. So we won't have any arguments here, but that's just your opinion. Because this is not my opinion. This is what Jesus said, and it's not opinion, it's fact. Matthew 10, 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. Does that mean then in order to earn God's love that I've got to prove something? No. He's already loved you. You don't have to earn a thing. It's been given to you. We're talking about something that reciprocates. We're talking about something that's a response that is natural from a born-again heart. It can't help but have gratitude and love towards God. It can't help but see this. Hello? I had no problem seeing this. I struggled with it. I saw it. When I read it, I thought, the first thing that comes to your mind is, how much do you love your wife? How much do you love your husband? How much do you love your children? And you begin to think, what would you do for your wife? What would you do for you? Would you give your life for them? Say yes. Well, sure you would. You would do most anything for them as far as life is concerned. I mean, no greater love has man than this, and he lays down his life for his friends. Well, how about your wife and your children? Would you throw yourself between your child and an oncoming intruder to protect them? Well, sure you would do that. But then it comes down to this. I love them that much, but I love God even more. So now suppose my wife turns on me. Your husband turns on you. Your children turn on you. Your parents turn on you. They begin to attack you. Then what do? Who do you love now? Does that mean then that you hate your mother? No, you feel sorry for them. You pity them. You have compassion on them. But I love God more than I do that. The alternative is to quit. The alternative they're asking me to do is to leave God and to, you know, quit speaking in tongues. Don't believe that Bible. Don't believe that's trash. And when I start talking like that, it's blasphemy. And what they're trying to do is pull you away. Because they're insecure and they need people around them that believe like they do so they can have some sense of security. And it's false. But here we are, and we have to make these decisions. So if I really love God and He's first in my life, my job is not going to keep me away from God. Money's not going to keep me away from God. Friends are not going to keep me away from God. Millions of dollars will not keep me away from God. Nothing that you can think of will keep you away from God. Persecution? Famine? What does it say in Romans chapter 8? Doesn't it speak about this? We know that all of these things that we go through them, but God still loves us and that love will keep us. I'm persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Now, I see, okay, I'm very clear in my mind. I see the perplexity. I see it in some of your faces. And I understand it. Because you're thinking, how in the world does this really work? Is God that demanding? Does He require that much of us? Yes, but let me say it this way. If you've been born again, it's no big deal. How about that? Because it's like that woman in Luke chapter 7. You see it. Now, you struggle with it because there are things that come up that you have to fight, and I'm not against that. But what I'm saying is, that's where God deals with us. And that's why He will prove the sincerity of your love. That's why He will test you and allow things to come along. And, you know, the enemy is allowed as one who comes along like the roaring lion to seek and devour, and God just allows that to happen. Doesn't mean He caused it to happen. It's like I said last week, you know, people try to take things like, well, God did this, God did that. God didn't make Adam and Eve make decisions. They made their own decisions. God gave you, predestinated your ability to make choices with everything else. So something comes, you get to make a choice. So if I give my son the keys to the car and, you know, you go up and you go up there and get some groceries from me and, well, can I stop by and see my friend? Yeah, but he goes out and has a wreck, gets a ticket, comes back home. Now, I didn't cause him to wreck or speed or get a ticket. I gave him permission to do certain things. He went against what I said, and because of that, he got himself in trouble. I'm not at fault, so don't blame God. It's your choice. You made the decisions in life, and that's what the facts are. And so we get back to this. Then if I have been born again, I love God that much. If something were to come between me and whatever, the money, the job, the possessions, the things, the people, the friends, the family, if it were to come, I would choose God. Choose you this day whom you will serve. That's the alternative you have. It's given to all of us here to make that decision. I can still love my job. Still can keep my job. But if my boss tells me to lie or wants me to do something that's immoral, I'll say I can't do that. I'm a Christian. If your wife were to, or your husband were to ask you to do something, it's immoral. You say, I love you, but I love God more, and God doesn't want me to do that, so therefore I will not do it. Well, I'm going to divorce you. Well, I don't want that to happen, but if that's what you're going to do, then I can't stop you. I still love God more than you. I love you. I love you very, very much. I mean, if I love God with all my heart, I'm trying to love you as He loved me. I'll forgive you. I'll pray for you. I care about you. Please don't do this. But if you do, you're not going to change my mind because you're not going to manipulate me. You're not going to intimidate me. You're not going to pull me away from my Savior and eternal life. I know I'm going through a test. And if this is the proving ground I have to live, I'll live it all the days of my life. And that's where you find out who is a disciple and who's not. Who's a Christian, who's not. And I don't know what trials you will go through versus another person. So a natural response when you experience this love certainly is the forgiveness. And even more, you want to be committed. Because you want God to be committed to you totally. And He wants you to be committed to Him totally. Just like a husband and wife. So I will marry you, woman, but I tell you what, I'm only 50% committed, but you've got to be 100%. Now what woman's going to marry that thing? She ain't very smart. Or vice versa. It's got to be 100%, folks. We're covenant. No matter what comes, nothing shall separate me from this love. And I'll say it to you one more time. I'll prophesy it to you. You will be tested. Okay? You want to test that prophecy? Does the Scripture say that? It does that. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, if a man comes along and he has a dream, and the dream comes to pass, it's the first 7-8 verses. Wow! The dream came, he said this was going to happen, and it came to pass. Woo! But then by and by, the same man who had that dream and said it was going to come to being, and it came to being, and you look and you got all enamored by that. He must be a prophet. And then down the road somewhere along the line, he begins to teach you to depart from God and go another way. He said, I allowed this to happen to see whether or not you love me or not. There you go. This is a test. This is a test. Do you love God with all your heart? And what's your response to that? You know what mine is? I'm working on it with all my being. Because I know I've been in Peter's shoes a few times. And that's the very thing that Jesus approached him about in John chapter 21 when he came to him and said, and this is in the Greek now. He says, Peter, do you agape me? Do you sacrificially, devotedly, committed, loyal, vow yourself to me? Lord, I feel you. I really like you. I like being friends with you. I like being around you. I like the miracles. I like being at church. See, the commitment wasn't there. Because he'd already denied him before now. And you know, when he denied him, he said, well, I'll go, I'll die for you. Until they took Jesus away and then the cock crew and Peter had denied him. So Peter wasn't all he was made up to be. There was something flawed in his faith. Something wasn't right. So now, after the resurrection, Jesus comes back to him on the banks when he's there in John chapter 21 and asks him this question and says, Peter, do you agape me? He couldn't answer to that the way he did before with his cocky attitude. Oh, yeah, I love you, man. I'll die for you. Let them murder me. I don't care. No, it didn't work out that way. He took off running as soon as they took Jesus. Then he asked him again. He said, Peter, do you agape me? Lord, I filio you. I really, really like being friends with you. And then what did Jesus do after that? Asked him a third time. He said, Peter, do you filio me? He didn't say agape. It's like, are you really my friend, Peter? And Peter was grieved. And then the Lord prophesied to him, oh, you'll go on and you will die this particular death. But you'll live to be an old man. Now, did Peter quit over that? Nope, he didn't. How about when he was in Acts chapter 12 when they were in prison and all that problem took place and they were chopping people's heads off? And Peter was in prison. Maybe he was next in line. Did Peter say, well, maybe this is the end for me? Well, he probably thought about it. He said, you'll live to be a little older. But I'm sure some thoughts went through him. He could have quit, but he didn't. Angels got him out of there and he went on. Peter became a great apostle. You know how he died? Upside down on a cross, they hung him. But he died a loyal man, a loyal disciple. That's what we're talking about right here. That's how much he loved God. No communist, no threats, no money, no devil, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now that's in your heart if you're born again. It's there in seed form. And it grows and it matures as you grow up in Him and all things. And God will keep you. God will get you through it if you have to go through that. I remember one time, boy, this is going way back now. I remember one time we were in a little office. Before I had went into ministry, I just started out in some things and working with a youth challenge situation and stuff like that. And we were sitting there praying. I think it was four or five of us. We were praying. Man had a prophecy. And his prophecy was basically that troubling times are going to come and some of you will be martyred. Remember that? And one of the guys that was there was on a board of another church and he was real intellectual. After that was over with, he called this guy aside that had the prophecy and said to him, you shouldn't have said that. So he told him to go tell everybody he was wrong. He missed the Lord. So he came to me and he said, I missed the Lord. I looked at him and said, I don't think you did, bro. I don't think you missed the Lord. I believe and I witness in my heart that that's of the Lord. I don't know who that was meant for. But I believe it. So because one person says something and tries to undermine you, the Scripture reveals these things. There is that possibility in the troubling times, fast forward 30-some years later, that something like that could happen. I don't want it. But if that was to come, if I'm the one of them, fine. God will get me through it. That's the way I see it. It never made me quit. It never made me run or question God. It never did. It made me have a little fear and trembling, which is good. A little more respect for God and the seriousness of the hour and all that's going on. You just don't take these things lightly. But you read the Bible, you see there was martyr. There's a martyr's crown. And I'm certainly not trying to get one. I like the 1 Peter 5 pastor's crown. That'd be fine. I'm working on that one. And there's other crowns, but I mean, you know, but that's what the Bible says, and this is what I'm talking about here, folks. This will be tested in our lives if we really love Him with all of our hearts, our soul, and our mind. And so, what does God do? God will keep me. He will allow me to go through temptations, but look what this says over in James chapter 1, because I believe that will my love for God keep me and preserve me? I believe it will. If it's real, if it's genuine. James chapter 1 and verse 12. James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. He's going through a test of his faith, a parasimos. He's been solicited by the devil to lie or cheat or do something immoral, or God has revealed something to him he requires of him to be obedient to. It's either one or the two. And blessed is the man that endureth the temptation, for when he's tried, dokimos, proven, because he went through the trial, he passed the test. That's all he's saying. He shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has prepared for all them that love him. Do you see that? I know it's this really maybe grates with you and something. That's just too demanding. That's what he said. And it's a natural thing. If you're born again, you may struggle inside a little bit with your own self, but you really know that God is for you. He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. He'll get you through all that, and you know you love him, but you don't know, like Peter, you're not sure, maybe I love him that much. But that didn't just discount Peter out of being a disciple at that point. Jesus told him to go on. He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. And Peter went on, and Peter grew in love. He's the one that said in 2 Peter, he's the one that said, add to your faith what? Love. He's the one that said, make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. And he knew about the fall, because he had it. And so this comes to all of us as instruction and teaching, because the whole goal of teaching is one thing. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. I mean, everything that we teach, I don't care if we teach on the wrath of God, or disobedience, or rebellion, or jealousy, or envy, or deliverance, whatever we teach on, there's a goal. There's a primary, ultimate goal of everything that goes on in teaching. And that's right here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. Neither give heed to fables and endless lineages which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is what? The goal of all teaching. We say the goal of all teaching is love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a faith that's not hypocritical. That's the goal of teaching, is to produce love in people, to cause them to have a pure heart and a good conscience and faith that doesn't put a mask on to pretend to be you something or not. You're who you are. This is a man who's growing in this love. He understands what's going on in his life, so it's producing this pure heart that overflows with the love of God for God and for other people. So your love for others will be no more committed than your love to God is. Did you hear that? Your love for others will be no more committed than your love for God is. How committed are you to God? Because if you're committed totally to God, then that will be the same thing that will begin to be towards other people. You will have that same attitude. But Satan works to try to attack this whole thing, because what did he do with Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10? It says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So we see a wedge came in between God and Demas. And what was that wedge? The world. All the cares of the world and the limelight of the world and the fun and pleasures of this world. It wedged right in between, and it says, Demas has forsaken me. Now you say, well, wait a minute now, brother. You say, God, well, we have to presume this one thing, that you prove your election and calling. Because whom God elected, they will make it. That's as simple as I can make it. That's a choice you have to decide for yourself. I don't stumble over those things. But this is what God teaches us in His Word. But you look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you can see here too, there's other things that come in wedges. He tries to get us, this is the devil, he works to do this stuff, where he says here in 2 Timothy 3 and verse, talking about one and following the perilous times, men shall be lovers of what? Themselves. Love of self wedges between you and God. You want to put yourself first, not God. Then he says covetous, which means lovers of silver or lovers of money. That tries to come between you and God. Then he goes on down and he says in verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, hedonistic, more than lovers of God. Notice the word more again. I like pleasures, but I don't like them more than God. I don't like them when they take me away from God. I don't like them when they try to seduce me to do things that are immoral. Anybody likes a pleasure cruise, pleasure vacation. Life can be a lot of pleasure. There can be good pleasure, there can be bad pleasure. But he says here that they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Because if you love God, then you're going to make right choices. You're going to make decisions to abstain from certain things that war against the soul, the fleshly lust, as Peter says. You'll make those decisions because you love God with all of your heart. Let me say it this way. Do you, women who are married, do you love your wives with all your heart? Putting God first, them second. I'm listening for a reply here. Do you love your husbands with all your heart? Wives, do you? Did I say it wrong? You knew what I meant. Wives, do you love your husbands with all your heart? Anybody home? Wives, do you love your husbands with all your heart? Man, that was hard to get that out of you. Then let me ask you this question. Will that be tested? Has it been tested? Well, how many ways has it been tested? Well, have you proven yourself to be faithful? Quiet. I'm just using that analogy to say it's the same thing. It is no different. If we love God with all of our heart, there will be things that come in to tempt us, just like with if a husband loves his wife with all of his heart, there will be things that come in to try to wedge him. The job will try to pull you away. The pleasures of this world will try to get you away from the breaking up the family. There will be seducers and there will be the whores and the internet and pornography will try to wedge between you and your wife. You make decisions. In this world, it's just like a big whore. It's called that in the Bible. It's a harlot. And it just tries to get in between you and God because it wants to separate you from God. It wants you to see all this stuff as something. Well, what about my life? Yeah, what about your life? Look who saved it. Look who rescued you. It's a whole different disposition now. And this is the point here. If we love God with all of our hearts, then we're going to make the right decisions, aren't we? Just like we would with a husband or a wife or with children and parents. We're not going to do anything that is immoral or hateful or injurious to the ones whom we love. By the same token, we're not going to allow something to become between me and God. Because we recognize and discern it as the enemies behind that trying to seduce me and to pull me away to begin to be love myself and to love money and to love pleasures and not love God with all my heart. And it doesn't mean that I cannot have money. It doesn't mean you can't be prosperous. It doesn't mean that you can't love yourself because you can't love your neighbor unless you love your neighbors yourself. And by loving yourself, it doesn't mean this narcissistic kind of, you look into that pool of mirror and you see yourself, well, look at me, man, I'm the greatest. It doesn't mean that. Loving them yourself means you take care of yourself. You provide for yourself. And so if you do that, you do that to your neighbor if they have a need. That comes up in Luke chapter 10. Remember that? The greatest need. The Good Samaritan story. Folks, this is absolutely necessary to sink down, like it says in the gospel, let this sink deep down until it goes, you hit the rock. It's got to hit something solid. It's got to hit a foundation. Because when it does, you're going to understand the height, the breadth, the length, and the depth of the love of God that passes all understanding, and you're going to have the fullness of God. Something's going to happen. It's going to begin to overflow in your life to other people. It's going to start happening in a way that it never has before. And so love for God, I think, protects and preserves us from being seduced. Just like love for your wife or love for your husband protects you from being seduced. If you love something that much, a seducer can't get in between you. And if I love God with all my heart, I'll be on guard against a seducer who will try to pull me away from my love towards God. Now, Israel was pulled away because of the idolatry in the world and many other things. Because they were seduced. False prophets came along and prophesied things and took them down wrong directions. Says this is the way to go. And they went the wrong way. They caused my people to err, the Bible says. And they were seduced. Because they didn't put God first, like Deuteronomy 13 again. If you would have tested that prophet like they did in the book of Revelation in chapter 2. He says, you have tested them who call themselves apostles, and you found them to be liars. Now, that's what love for God does. It calls you to test and to prove things, to be sure what you hear is in the Word, that it is right. And it protects and preserves you. You know why people get seduced away? Because, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Well, there's many reasons, but this is a good one. It's because there's a lack of the love of God, love for God in their heart. And if you love God, how do you test your love for God? You love God as much as you love His Word. It's the most testing phrase you'll ever hear. You love God as much as you love His Word. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments is he that loveth, and keepeth them is he that loveth me. That tests you. And so it's love for truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, speaking of the last days, apostasy. He says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Boy, do you see that today in the political arena? Do you see it today in our school system and indoctrination of our children from the kindergarten to the 12th grade and into college for 4 years? Do you see that in Hollywood and in music? Do you see that everywhere? Deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they're perishing. They care less about God. Because they received not what? The love of the truth that they might be saved. They didn't receive it. And this for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Meditate on that one. And that's why people are seduced away from their love for God, because they don't have a love for the Word and truth. The devil has come in, like in Genesis chapter 3, and questioned God. Oh, hath God said? And they've listened to those questions, and it's undermining. It pulls them down. And they begin to turn in the wrong direction. There's another whole message I got on this one, but just stick with me in it. Right here, we look at this and we ask ourselves a question. If you want to measure your love for God, measure it by how much you love His Word. Because that's how much you love God. And that makes you start to look at your life and think, He saved me, He's rescued me, He's been good to me, He's done all these things, and I've slighted Him. I don't really have that kind of appetite for His Word. Like in 1 Peter 2:1, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you might what? Grow thereby. Desire, crave, hunger, thirst. Everybody knows what it is to crave something. You crave chocolate. Nobody admits it. You crave desserts, and you crave this, and you crave that. But do you crave God's Word? Do you really hunger for it and pursue after it, seek after it, and you want to learn, you want to know the truth, and you want to know Him and the power of His resurrection? You want to know Him more and more. You want to get acquainted with the One who saved you. Why? Because you love Him. You love His Word. I think I'm going to stop there. Let you go home and think about that. Just remember this. If you love God with all your heart, it means you love Him first. And if you have that love for Him, it'll preserve you. It'll preserve you to the end. It'll keep you from sinning. It'll keep you from departing from Him, just like it will keep you from sinning against your wife or your husband, because you love them. You won't do it. You'll be tempted, but you won't make the choice to do it, because you love them with all of your heart. You made a covenant. And God's made that covenant with you and wants you to make it with Him. And He wants you to see this is what He's required of you. Do you love Him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength? Is He number one in your life? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word, make it clear to us, give us understanding and illumination and grace. Give us the grace to receive the Word that You have spoken to us, that we might be able, Lord, to see where we are in our relationship with You, and that we can respond with a good attitude. Even as Peter did, Lord, You know all things. So Lord, speak to us through Your Word, by Your Spirit, and whatever is necessary that You have to do in our lives in order to get our attention, to correct us, and to deal with us, we pray that You would do that You might preserve us unto the end and give us the grace that we might be able to embrace Your Word and stand true to You and no one else. In Jesus' name.